Welcome to our worship celebration this morning. As we prepare to meet with the living God and to worship Him, I'd like us to reflect upon a few things. First, how do you respond to someone who is offended at the idea that Christ is the only way to God? Of course, in the obsessively politically correct world we live in, this is considered an arrogant position at best, and an intolerant, hateful position at worst. Human logic would have to deny Christ's supremacy because, with all the different people in all the different places, how could there only be one way to God? Yet this is at the heart of the gospel, which is commanded to be preached to all people. That fact is borne out in John's future vision of the end times in Revelation 5:9, where he writes, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain by your blood, you were ransomed for people from every tribe, language, people, and nation." This is further borne out in John's vision of the end times in Revelation 14:6, where he writes, "Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead, and with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people." Now, can you make a cogent argument for the supremacy of Christ? How would you answer someone who questions this? Is this something that Jesus himself claimed? What's the basis for believing that Christ is the only way? How would you walk someone to an understanding of this? A final question to ponder. Do you struggle with this yourself? Are you uncomfortable with this teaching? Does it seem easier to you to feel like Christ is for you, but there may be different ways to God for others? Can you be a Christ follower and not believe this? Well, certainly the false teachers of Gnosticism who had infiltrated the Colossian church did not believe that Christ was the only way. And there's no question that this is what the Colossian believers were struggling with because of the Gnostics' influence. So Paul, while languishing in his prison cell, probably similar to what we have depicted up on our north stage, chained to a Roman guard, had in mind when he wrote the people of Colossae, whom he loved but had never met. And what we're seeing is that rather than focusing on the error of the false teachers, the Gnosticism, Paul addresses the supremacy of Christ and focuses on Christ's preeminence. So as we've seen, as a prisoner in Rome, Paul wrote four epistles. These are what I call his chained letters. And the theme of his letter to the Colossians is clearly the supremacy of Christ. And in our text this morning, Paul establishes that Christ is preeminent over all things. And so in preparation, let's bow our heads and ask God to open our hearts for all that He has for us today, and ask His Holy Spirit to fill and enable and empower you to meet with Him this morning. Let's pray. Father, we're so thankful for Your presence here this morning. We're so thankful for Your Word that has been given to us. Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would truly be our teacher this morning, that we would learn not only what we should believe, but how that belief should change our behavior. Lord, we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this morning we're continuing our series in Paul's chained letter to the Colossians by looking at Paul's argument concerning the preeminence of Christ. And just for a little review for those of you who may or may not have been here the last several weeks, Paul wrote this letter from Rome sometime between 60 and 61 AD. And the occasion of the letter was that Paul had been visited by Epaphras, a man Paul himself had led to Christ while in Ephesus, and who was the founder and a key leader in the church in Colossae, who reported to Paul about problems that were going on in the church because of false teachers. Now, Paul had never actually visited Colossae in person, but it's easy to see his great interest in the churches there. I mean, he had led Epaphras and Philemon to Christ, who went back to their hometown, led others to Christ, started a church that met in Philemon's home. And Paul felt very much connected with these believers. And so we can see why he was concerned when he heard about the problems that had arisen there. And as we've stated, the problem came from false teachers who were propagating a teaching called Gnosticism. The word Gnosticism comes from the Greek word gnosis, which means to know. It's where knowledge comes from. And the Gnostics considered themselves to be of superior knowledge, who could come alongside the weaker Christians who had a lesser knowledge and help them attain a deeper spirituality. The Gnostics, who considered themselves to be the spiritual elite, they were the people in the know, and they had all the answers, and they felt like they could come along these Christians and say, hey, you've got a good start in your belief about Christ, but that's only the first step. Here's other things you need to do to have a deeper spirituality. Gnosticism was a very secretive and complex sort of insider-friendly belief system that looked down upon the simple faith of the Colossian believers. And ultimately, the effect was is that some of the believers, maybe many of them in the church, had been led astray. And this was the alarming message that Epaphras had brought to Paul as he visited him in prison. And Paul's brilliant response to this news was the letter we now have before us. And this letter presented Christ as the Creator and all-sufficient Redeemer. I remember watching many of the inaugurations of our presidents. I think they're important events. And I remember in particular watching in 2001 the first inauguration of George W. Bush. And George W. Bush was a professing Christian, a believer. And so as the two people that came up and prayed during the ceremony got up, I remember wondering if they would actually use the name of Jesus or Christ in there. Because conventional thinking about public prayers is that they should be general in language so as to be inclusive of all faiths. And to my surprise, both prayers ended with a very clear declaration of the lordship and supremacy of Christ. And this, in fact, is one of the things that offends people regarding Christians. The idea that there is only one way to God makes many uncomfortable, and even some Christians. On top of that, some Christians focus their efforts on attempting to refute the beliefs of others. And this includes even Christians who have minor belief and practice differences with them. But we see the wisdom in Paul here, because rather than refuting the teachings of the Gnostics directly, he focuses his attention on teaching them who Jesus Christ really is. And that's a good lesson to us as well. So our text this morning is from chapter 1, verses 15 through 18. Let's read those verses. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Here Paul puts forth Christ in his supremacy over three things. And the first thing is this: Christ's supremacy in eternity. Christ's preeminence reaches all the way to the endless expanse of eternity. Focusing on the first part of verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. That God is invisible is a given in both the Old and the New Testaments. In John 1:18, Jesus said, "No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known." The writer of the Hebrews explains it this way in Hebrews 1, verses 1 and the first part of verse 2. "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." And literally, the words here translated "by his Son" mean "in Son." What this means is that Christ is literally the explanation of God. Now, Paul says that he is the image of the invisible God. The word for image is the Greek word icon, which is where we get our English word icon. And an icon is an image or a representation. It can also mean a picture. For instance, if someone had a portrait of themselves drawn, it would be called an iconion. Jesus is the portrait of God. However, the meaning goes far beyond this. Being an icon or an image of God also carries the idea of revealing the personal character of God. Christ is the image of the invisible God, not merely a plaster representation of him, but a revelation of what God is really like. Looking again at Hebrews 1, the end of verse 2 and verse 3, "whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." The writer uses the words "exact imprint" or "exact representation." An imprint is what is left on a coin when the die stamps it, or on a seal when that is stamped. It's an exact representation of what stamped it. And Christ is the exact impress of the essence of God. And this is key to helping the Colossians figure out for themselves that the teachings of the Gnostics were dribble. Jesus is no second-rate emanation from God. He is not a step in the ladder that leads to God. He is himself God. General Lew Wallace was an American lawyer, a Union general in the Civil War, territorial governor and statesman, politician, and finally an author. Wallace served as governor of the New Mexico Territory at the time of the famous Lincoln County Wars, which was a range war, which involved no less than Billy the Kid himself who fought in that. And ultimately, Wallace brought an end to the hostilities there. when he decided to become an author, he wrote his first book, and then his second book, he decided that he wanted to write a book to refute the claims of Christianity. Wallace was not a believer. And so he traveled to the Holy Land to research for this book. And in the process of doing his research to write a book refuting the claims of Christianity, he himself became a convinced believer in Jesus Christ. And the book that he ended up writing as a result of this conversion was the famous Ben-Hur, which many people don't realize is actually subtitled The Tale of the Christ. See, Ben-Hur is not primarily about a charioteer, but it's about the Christ who is supreme over all. And Paul is clear, Christ is not just a way to God, but he is the one who reveals God because he himself is God. And so Paul begins his argument by showing the supremacy that Christ has in all eternity. And then he moves on to a second argument, which is Christ's supremacy in creation. This establishes Christ's preeminence as the creator over all creation. And he really focuses on four ways that he has preeminence over creation. Turning back to the second part of verse 15, we have the first phrase there, the firstborn of all creation. Christ is the firstborn of all creation. Now, to some, this may sound like he was the first person created. And this is actually the teaching of Arius in the 4th century that developed a theology called Arianism, which taught that Christ was the first created person and therefore not divine. And this teaching was ultimately deemed heretical at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD. And today we still hold to the tenets of the Nicene Creed. And so it's clear that this is not the meaning of being firstborn, because this understanding ignores the context as well as the rest of the New Testament as it teaches about Christ. Now, while firstborn can mean first child, it often means first in rank or honor. Firstborn is a code word throughout the Old Testament concerning the coming Messiah. For instance, in Psalm 89, verse 27, one of the verses that Pastor Nick read earlier, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of earth." This is a messianic prophecy. And this is certainly Paul's meaning here. He's giving Christ the highest honor. He is supreme over all creation. The second thing that Paul says about this is that Christ is the creator, picking it up in verse 16. "For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities." The extent of his creation is dazzling. Things in heaven and things invisible, even the angels. In Hebrew thought, there were four classes in the angelic realm. There were thrones, dominions, rulers, and authorities. And what Paul is saying here as he uses these terms is that no matter what level of spiritual beings you want to put forth, Christ created them. And in the midst of the Gnostic teachings that Christ was a created being and that there was a higher spiritual realm, Paul boldly declares that Christ is the creator of all. Another thing that Paul puts forth is that Christ is the goal of creation. Picking it up in verse 16. "All things were created through him and for him." Paul says, everything in creation, whether on earth or in heaven, whether visible or invisible, were created through him and for him. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. All things sprang forth from him, and all things will return to him. Finally, Paul puts Christ as the sustainer of creation, picking it up in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. This idea that all things hold together, in the Greek it's in the perfect tense, which means it's continuous action, that Christ is continually holding all things together. Now, scientists tell us that among the atoms whirling protons and electrons, that there is a vast space. It's sort of a microcosm of the universe. And no one can say for sure what holds the atom together, that what keeps these protons and electrons from just flying out of the atom. Well, I think Paul is telling us that it's Christ who holds even the atom together. He is the creator. You know, there's a story about a South American company that purchased a printing press from an American manufacturer. And after it had been shipped down to them, they set it up and they couldn't get it to work properly. And so they wired the American company for help. And so they sent a guy down to get it going. And when the guy showed up, he was extremely young and appeared to be a little wet behind the ears to the South Americans. And so they wired back to the company and they asked, hey, couldn't you send a more experienced guy down here? And the response from the company that manufactured the machine said, well, he made the machine. I think, you know, we think he can fix it. And we see that Christ made everything and he sustains everything. And so Paul puts forth the supremacy of Christ in creation. And then finally, Paul has the argument of Christ's supremacy in the church. Christ is the head of the church. Verse 18, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Of course, the New Testament clearly gives the analogy of the body of Christ with Christ as the head of that body. And what this means is that the church belongs to him and he may do with it as he pleases. It means that Christ is the head of every member of his church and he may do with each person as he pleases. It means he is both the organic and the ruling head of the church. Now some may ask, okay, if Christ is the head, why are there so many different kinds of churches? And I think one answer is that he's head of all the church, which includes all the people, and people are different. And there are multiple expressions of Christ's leadership in the church, depending upon the culture, the time, the emphasis. It may determine the kind of worship style, the philosophy of ministry, the governmental style, the service style, all kinds of things. And we need to understand that our personal preferences do not necessarily reflect those of Christ. And so rather than complain about how many different kinds of churches are, we need to understand that there is great diversity within the body of Christ, but Christ is the head. And this is a concept that I think many Christians would profess to understand, but how they live it out shows a lack of that understanding. Many professing Christians live as if it doesn't matter to Christ whether or not they are a functioning member of His church. Many professing Christians live like it doesn't matter to Christ if they worship with His church only once or twice a month or never at all. Many professing Christians live like it doesn't matter to Christ if they use the gifts He has given them to serve His church or not. Many professing Christians live like it doesn't matter to Christ if they give to His church or they don't. What we need to understand is all those things do matter to Him. And if He is truly the head of the church and therefore the head of us, we need to fall into line with His expectations. So He talks about Christ's supremacy in the church. So what are some takeaways from the preeminence of Christ that Paul deals with here? Well, I think one takeaway is that it's only through Christ that the eternal God of the universe is revealed. It's only through Christ. We need to accept that, and that should impact our behavior in sharing the gospel with other people. A second takeaway can be that it is only through Christ that all things are seen and unseen were created. There's nothing that exists apart from Christ's creation. And then thirdly, it's only through Christ that the church exists, and He is the head of the body. And so the big question, I think, for each of us is a personal one. Is Christ preeminent in your life or in my life? Is Christ first in your family, in your marriage, in your profession, in your intellect, in your time, in your love, in your conversation, in your pleasures, in your play, in your worship? Is He really first? Well, how do you know? What's your basis for your answer? And how would others know that Christ is first in our life? Of course, the biggest question is, what would Christ say about that Himself? Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge and recognize Christ's supremacy over all things, that there is none like Him in all the universe, that He has existed through eternity as a second person in the Godhead, that He has been the author of all creation, Lord, and that He's the head of the church of which we are a part. Lord, may each of us live our lives daily as if these truths were really believed. And help us in the areas we struggle putting Christ first, that we may see the victory that's in You. For we ask this